So if you've been sick before, you might understand this feeling. And this, honestly, is the first time it's ever happened to me. Have you ever been so sick that you actually began to not necessarily consider death, but take death into consideration that it was going to happen? Have you ever been there when you're laying there? Yes. I mean, I honestly, a week ago, it'd be 2 weeks Tuesday, at dinner time, I felt a little sick. I told Renee, I'm not feeling real good. Long story short, I was sick from about dinner time all the way through the night into the next day. And just, how can I politely say this? Everything within me left. Are you getting that okay? So, but what happened was, and I didn't realize this, I got dehydrated. And this had never happened to me. So, went into the bathroom to take care of stuff, and I just got dizzy and tried to stand up to move and get, and I passed out. I've never passed out my entire life. There was nobody around. Renee's mom and dad, they have a caregiver that comes during the day, and she normally leaves about 3 o'clock, and I could hear her voice, but I'm laying on the ground, and I'm just laying there, and I've got no energy. I can't move. My phone's in on the bed, and I just remember kind of coming in and out, and I've never experienced that. And I thought, you know, if I can get to my phone, I'm going to call the ambulance because this is not normal. And maybe some of you guys are like, well, you know, I don't go to the doctor. Well, I get that, but for the first time in my life, I'm laying there. Long story short, I finally get to the nightstand, and I have an Apple Watch, and I knocked my Apple Watch down on the floor, and I called my wife for my watch, I thought it was kind of cool, but anyway, I called her. It's kind of like Lassie, go get help type of thing, all right? So I called her, and she says, I'm coming home. And so she took me to a doctor's office, and I was feeling pretty good. Walked in, and I said, yeah, I just feel probably dehydrated. And so as I'm sitting there, I passed out again. So my wife, this time now, she's holding me up in the chair. She says, my eyes are rolled in the back of my head, She freaks out. She kicks the door open, and doctors come in about that time. So doctor comes in, and this is the part that I don't remember at all because I guess I was passed out or, you know. For those of you who have alcohol problems, you know what that feels like, but I've never done that before. I've never felt that experience. So they called the ambulance. Took me in an ambulance to Mansfield Methodist. And so they have all these tests, they got all these probes on me, and they're checking me out, and I'm laying there, and I'm just, you know, I'm not uncomfortable, I just have no energy. So the guy's looking at me, and we're driving around this bumpy ambulance, and you would think they'd have shock absorbers in ambulances, but they don't. You're just, it's like a school bus back when you were a kid, you know? So the guy looks at me, and he says, Mr. Gray, let me tell you what we're doing. Do you know where you're at? You're in the back of the ambulance. Okay, we're taking you to Mansfield Methodist. We believe that you may have had a heart attack. And when he said that, I was like, I got diarrhea. I don't have a heart attack. But when he said it, he said, we ran an EKG on you, and we're just, and so as soon as those words came out of his mouth, I'm just sitting there in my chair on the gurney, and I'm like, there's just this disbelief, like, what? What? And so at that moment, man, my mind started just racing about, wow, I didn't see it, you know, I was hoping that when I passed away someday, I'd be in a bed and all my children would be around. I didn't think that one of my last thoughts is I was on the bathroom floor hugging the porcelain tile. But at that time, this was the thought that came to my mind. I hope that my life has made a difference. Because it didn't matter what car was in the garage. It didn't matter what TV sets I had or what guns I had or my golf clubs or any of that. It didn't matter at that particular moment at all. My thought was, I wonder if my life has made a difference. And so, long story short, so you aren't worried about your husband or your pastor falling down here this morning. My mind began thinking, what is the most important thing in my life? Where is my treasure? And, of course, you all gravitate towards, well, I miss my family. I love my family. But at a certain point, it changed. I knew that my family was in good hands. I started thinking, well, what is my treasure? And I just was praying, God, I want you to be my treasure. I want you to be my treasure. So they wheel me in, and they've got in this little tiny room because they think I'm a heart care victim. They've got 8 to 10 people, and they're plugging me in, and they're doing all those sorts of things, and they run an EKG, and all of a sudden I have a full room, and then they leave, and then they come back, and it's just one nurse, and then the doctor comes in and says, "Mr. Gray, you did not have a heart attack. It's just you're dehydrated. You have the same symptoms because of these, and so you're going to be fine. We're going to get you these IVs, and we'll get you home tonight." And there's just this rush of adrenaline that just goes through you like that. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but just for that moment, I began to kind of refocus my mind on what is my treasure of my life? What is my treasure? Matthew 6, 19 to 21 puts it this way: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So the question I want to ask you this morning is just, what's your greatest treasure? What's your greatest treasure? I believe in the sovereignty of God and the way that He works things into our lives. This thought that God allowed me to have this last week, it fits like you would not believe into Philippians chapter number 3, verses 1 through 11. The question, what is my greatest treasure? See, I want to look back one day, and I know that I will pass away. Hopefully, it will be with either a plate of bacon or a bowl of ice cream. That's how I kind of picture it. That's how I want it to happen. But one day I'll look back, and I'll say, you know what? I don't want to have the thoughts like I've wasted my life on things that don't matter. I've wasted my life on things that don't matter. Now, I don't know about you. How many here in this room have ever been to Texas Day Brazil? Raise your hand. Texas Day Brazil, or some kind of Brazilian steakhouse where they have. So we had some friends give us a certificate to go, so Renee and I went. So they're bragging about, man, the meat is just incredible. The food is just wow. So we got there, and they have this salad bar that's just unbelievable. And I loaded up. I mean, they have lobster bisque. I mean, it was just good stuff. And I'm eating. And I was almost full. Then they brought out the meat. And I'm telling you, there are some pieces like lamb and stuff like that I don't really care for. But they had some tenderloins. And it was just, you eat it and you just go, oh, man, that is good stuff. But the problem was, I was so full from that stupid salad bar that I didn't get to enjoy it. So here I am about 3 or 4 bites into this meat, and I'm thinking, man, did I make a mistake? I got so much salad in me right now, I'm full. You know what I'm going to do? I won't have this chance again, because I'm not paying this kind of money to eat here. I'm going to fill up. So I started eating meat. Guys, have you ever eaten so much meat that you got the meat sweats? You know what I'm talking about? I don't care. I'm going to have another piece. But at that point, I was thinking to myself, man, did I make a mistake? I could have just not eaten like maybe 1 or 2 bites of salad. It'd be good. And then just filled up on meat. But I had that feeling like, man, did I make a mistake? Boy, did I waste my time on salads and soups when I could have had the good stuff. In today's passage, Paul is going to talk about when we begin to focus on something that we think is so important to us, and he uses the word, it's all but a loss. So in your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. See this? This is a Bible. Now, I don't say that sarcastically. I think sometimes it's good for us to have a hard copy of Scripture. And I'll tell you why. Now, some of you have no problem. That's the reason you have a hard copy is because you can't figure out your smartphone. I get that. I got no problem with that. But I do think there's just something about when I was reading God's Word this past week, this version is the NIV, and there was just something about having God's Word like this as I began to read it. So if you have a Bible today, I hope that you turn to Philippians 3. If you have it on your smartphone, that's fine as well. I use my smartphone every day. But let's look at Philippians chapter number 3. Look at the first 3 verses first. First of all, verse 1. "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. So he starts off here by basically saying, hey, I want you to pick up on that. We praise God. I want you to be safe. But then he jumps into verse number 2. It doesn't pull any punches. He says this phrase, and when you read it, depending on what version you have, watch out for the dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of flesh. Now, maybe your version has a little bit different wording, but still, he's wanting to warn them about some individuals that are kind of basically warping the gospel. The word dogs, now, I don't know if you guys have a dog or not. The word dog that he's using now is not the same word that's used for a household pet. This word would have been like ravenous dogs who were scavengers. At that time, they basically would roam, sometimes in packs, and they were very vicious dogs. You didn't mess with them. But they basically roamed wherever they could find prey or a victim. They were scavengers. He starts off by calling them dogs. Then he says evildoers and those mutilators of the flesh. Now, the mutilators of the flesh, depending on what scripture you have, what version you have, he's referring to a group of people called the Judaizers at that particular time. Now, I want you to stick with me here just for a second, okay? This is a little Old Testament context. At that time, if you remember, God first gave his law. Remember the Ten Commandments and all the laws that came with it? That was known as the law. And the modern-day church at that time, there were people who had learned about the law from a young age, and they were living it out. Paul then comes and says, it's no longer the law. The old covenant was the law. The new covenant was Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. So it's a new game. But there's a group of people called the Judaizers who were saying that, yes, Jesus Christ is important, but we cannot let go of the old law. And they began to tell the new Christians, the Gentiles, the people who were not Jewish, in order for you to be saved, in order for you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have to obey the law. Men, you have to be circumcised, and then you have to accept Jesus Christ. It was kind of a package deal. And Paul's saying, no. That's not how this whole thing works. He refers to them and says, you're not understanding that the circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses is not necessarily applicable for salvation today. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a distinguishing mark of God's covenant with Abraham. But in Romans chapter 2:29, he makes a new application. He refers to it as the circumcision of the heart. We as believers live a life that evidences a transformed heart. That's what he's talking about here. There's no ritual. There's no circumcision. There's no baptism, no communion. It will not transform the heart. Nothing our flesh can do can facilitate a new heart. So he picks it up in verse number 3. He says, for it's we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. I want to focus just a few minutes on that little phrase, who puts no confidence in the flesh. He starts off by saying we serve God by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He says we boast in Christ Jesus because we have nothing to brag about. It's because of his sacrifice. We put no confidence in the good things that we have done because we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, here's where he's arguing against the Judaizers that it's not necessarily about what you do, it's who you know. So he's trying to make sure they understand that. But I think 2020, I think this is still a temptation for many Christians right here, for us to put confidence in our flesh. I think that's one of Satan's greatest distractions, putting confidence in our flesh. Now, when you hear that, the understanding of that, putting confidence in the flesh, is putting confidence in what you can do, the things that your body is able to do, the way that you carry it out, the way that we use works for us to hopefully be satisfied, God will be satisfied because of our works. Now, the reason that we believe that way is our culture, it distinguishes between different levels of goodness and performance. In sports, there's only two teams that make it to the Super Bowl. All the other ones don't. Why? Because they didn't win enough games or beat the right opponent, so only the good teams continued to progress. So there you go. It's about your performance. In college, we're accepted to universities because based upon how well we did on a test, in comparison to others. So we understand that it is a comparison thing. This term, confidence in the flesh, usually stems from the word comparison. Our confidence is because maybe we feel good about ourselves because we compare ourselves to someone else. If you ask my wife to describe anybody, she'll start off the conversation like this. Renee, what does she look like? The first thing she says, well, you know, they're kind of tall. Everybody she describes is kind of tall. Okay, Renee. What do you mean she's kind of tall? Well, you know, they're kind of tall. Because she is comparing her height to somebody else's, and she is on a shorter stature than the average individual. So when she begins to compare, she just looks at everybody as kind of tall. Now, depending on what stage of life you're in, whether it be athleticism, your good looks, wealth, the way that you derive where you stand is because you compare yourself to someone else. If I asked you, do you feel wealthy? You would say, well, not compared to Bill Gates. Do you feel like you're an athlete? Well, not compared to LeBron James, but definitely more than my brother. I mean, it just depends on where you scale that at. This confidence in the flesh is normally comes from a comparison. So we compare ourselves to sometimes give us the benefit of the doubt that we're not like them, or we use the opposite side, well, at least I'm not as bad as them. That's where this confidence in our flesh stems from. So Paul jumps into this really interesting portion of Scripture, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6. How many of you know what trash talking is? Raise your hand. Trash talking doesn't mean somebody who has a foul mouth. I've been an NBA fan all my life, and so trash talking, I've been involved with trash talking all my life. So you'd be playing basketball, and you'd be playing against me and Matt, be playing one-on-one, okay? And Matt would say to me in trash talk, dude, I'm going to pulverize you. And I said, no, dude, bring it, man. Your mama can't even. I mean, you just kind of you shoot back and forth with stuff. And then why do you got to bring mama into it? I don't know, because your mama called me last. You know, you're talking trash with somebody to kind of elevate yourself, okay? Now, Matt, in front of everybody else, I would never talk about your mama, okay? You good? Because Matt would pulverize me. Philippians chapter number 3, verses 4 through 6. This is what he's saying. He's talking about referring to your confidence in the flesh, okay? Verse 4, though I myself, I have reasons for such confidence, okay? He's saying if anybody had reason to be a little boastful, to bring it, I do. And then he goes on, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I got more. So then he goes into this 5 through 6, and he gives 7 things that he feels like he has excelled in if we were going to base it upon what you do. He says, I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. And as for righteousness based upon the law, I was faultless. He's saying, I want you to pick up on these little categories. If you think that you got all that in a bag of chips, let me just talk to you about what I'm bringing. He says, first of all, family heritage. He says, I was circumcised on the 8th day. He was defining his right to Judaism of the nation of Israel. He's saying, I'm a member of God's chosen people, so I'm bringing that. I didn't do those things. I was born into this. Second thing he brings up is his social status. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you look back in the Old Testament, the tribe of Benjamin had a very prestigious position. Normally, it was where the temple was, and so they had the temple land, so they were looked upon as far as great responsibility. So he says, hey, children of Israel, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was born in those areas. And then he goes into 3 of them that he says, this is what I did. Biblical knowledge. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was strictly trained in the heritage and scripture like nobody else. He says, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, most of us, when we read the New Testament, we tend to categorize a Pharisee as somebody as, oh my, a Pharisee. But at that time, Pharisees were incredibly looked up to. Why? Because they were devout followers of God. How devout were they? Look at the 4th, religious activity. He says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Now, let me put in context what Paul was. Paul, killed Christians. Do you know why he sought after Christians to kill them? Because he felt that their message diminished the law of God and everything he had been taught, and he was wanting to squelch them, which is why it's an incredible story how God said, I see that zeal, but now from you persecuting Christians, I'm going to turn your life around and use you for something else. He had that same zeal as he began to, God got his attention on the road to Damascus. He says, I got some different things in mind for you. To this day, we have incredible scripture that God used as the Holy Spirit showed it to his life. But he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I'm still bringing it. I still got my own motivation. Lastly, the moral lifestyle. He says, as to righteousness and the law, I'm blameless. I obey these things. It's not just a part-time job. It means important to me. Is that list up there, Miss Lauren? Okay, so look at this list for a second. When you see this list, what would you say that all five of those things have in common? They're all good things. Look at the list. They're all good things. See, when you look at the list, you say, well, family heritage. You know, I believe that love and pride for your family, I think, is fantastic. I think God has created us to be in community and to love our family. That's a wonderful attribute. You look at social status. In itself, there's nothing wrong. If you seek after it beyond everything else, there's a problem. But when God gives you an opportunity and a social status that you can use for his work, that's incredible. Biblical knowledge. Knowing God's word is an incredible thing to have. Religious activity, zeal in regard to what you believe. I believe in God, so therefore, I'm going to serve others. I'm going to be a part of the community that God's put. I'm going to serve my church. And then moral lifestyle, is that really, Brian? Are you saying that a moral lifestyle is bad? No, it's a great thing. But look where Paul's going to take us there. It's not this list, it's not a list of bad things keeping Paul from Jesus. It's a list of good things that was keeping Paul from Jesus. He had put his faith and confidence in his heritage. He said, if you want to brag about who deserves this, look at my heritage, look at my status, look at my Bible knowledge, look at my religious activity, look at my moral lifestyle. It was good things that was keeping Paul from Jesus. Now, this is huge. I want you to connect with me, dear, just for a second. What Paul is telling us, that it's possible to do good things that distract you from the greatest thing. It's possible to love your family and take them to church. It's possible to have a good reputation in your community. It's possible to know the Bible, even be able to teach the Bible. It's possible to be zealous in your service and church activity. It's possible to be a decent moral person. It's possible to do all those things and still come to the end of your life and feel like your life would be labeled wasted, even though you did all those things. Now, let me just give you a little disclaimer. I believe those are an outpouring of a relationship, but if that is what your target is to do, is to have all those categories check, 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 you can still get to the end of your life, be sitting in the back of an ambulance and think, oh, what good did that do? Those are treasures, if we're not careful, of a wasted life. So Brian, okay, time out. So then if those are treasures of a wasted life, because that's what Paul's saying, look at everything I've done. Then what would be signs of a life that counts? Glad you asked. Look at verse number 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I like the way the NLT says it. It says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. You see, the only treasure of life that counts is Christ. Paul is saying that those things that he wrongly imagined would give him eternal life, they were replaced by those benefits that only came to him from knowing Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 8 in Philippians chapter number 3. What is more, I consider everything a loss, everything a zero, not a zip, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. He says, all my good, I consider them garbage. Now, I'm not sure exactly what your version of Scripture says this morning. Different versions use a different word because this word is one of those crude words that we don't say in church. It's the actual word used is the word they use for dung, for excrement. Okay? This, all my good, if you put it all in, it's like dung. I tried thinking of a polite way of saying that in a church. Dirty diaper. Can we say dirty diaper? Do you all get that connotation? Okay, like right now, I don't have any grandkids, so it's probably been years since I've had any dirty diapers. But I will tell you this. The week before last, somebody decided to dirty diaper, got rid of it from their child, and they put it in the lobby trash can. And when I got here Monday morning, oh my word, do not do that. Public service announcement, okay? Good night. I'd like to come visit your church. Oh my gosh, what's that smell? Yeah, I got you. But he's saying that all of my good is like that. Everything is a loss compared to knowing Christ. So what does that mean to know Christ? Look at verse number 9. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul understood from day one it wasn't his righteousness. Now, that word righteousness, we call it, it's a theology $5 word. I don't know if you understand what righteousness means, but probably the easiest way of understanding it is a right standing with God. It's nothing that you deserve, but to have a right standing with God. A right standing comes only from God through faith in Jesus Christ, which he says. A right standing with God does not come from the law. It doesn't come from works. It doesn't come, you pile up all your good stuff, and now you have a right standing with God. Paul's saying, no, no. I mean, his whole argument when he starts about the Judaizers, they're saying that once you have a right standing with God by all of your actions, then your faith in Christ. And he says, no, that's ridiculous. Your righteousness, my righteousness, is like a dirty diaper. It doesn't amount to anything. See, I believe there's still people today who live their lives daily doing good things, doing great things, but they've never actually centered their life upon Jesus Christ. You know, it's that word we use, commit your life to Jesus Christ is not really the proper word. It's surrender. Commit says, I give you part of it. I commit a time slot. Surrender says, I give it all. You see, there's a verse that as pastor keeps me up at night. Matthew 27, verse 22 through 23, I'll put it up on the screen. This is Jesus saying, he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Or do mighty works in your name? Did we not attend church? Did we not serve on guest services? Did we not give faithfully to the church? Did we not participate in outreach? And in verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They placed their own confidence in their own flesh. It was what they could do. Now again, as a disclaimer, I believe those are things that are evidence of a relationship. But it's easy for us to say the ultimate goal is for me to do these good things, as opposed to the ultimate goal is for me to walk with Christ. Remember when Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? He's saying, well, my life is all about God and it's the center of my life. That's what I'm all about. See, I believe that we have found something worth losing everything for. In Matthew 13, 44 through 46, we're given two parables back to back. Verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field." He wasn't bummed that he had to sell everything he had. He was incredibly excited that look what he found and look what was going to be his. And he sacrificed everything. Verse 45 through 46 kind of gives the same type of a parable. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything that he had and he bought it." You see, I believe in Jesus Christ, we have found something worth losing everything for. Everything for. My question this morning is, and it's a very simple question. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Is your fellowship with him daily? Does your life revolve around Christ? Is your life so intertwined with Jesus that it affects the way that you talk, the way that you walk, the way that you respond? You see, the closest relationship I have in my life is my wife, Renee. We've been married 35 years. She's my best friend. She makes me laugh like anybody. She makes me feel strong. There's nobody that I feel closer to. But there are times in my life when my speech and I say things that my wife rolls her eyes like, "What are you doing? What are you saying? You cannot talk like that. You're a grown-up." You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you haven't. I have experienced it many times. When she's down here on Sunday, I'll say something, and she'll look at me and go, like the diaper thing. I would have used a different illustration if she was sitting right here. I just let you know that up front. She'd have gone. Why? Because my speech, it would disappoint her. You see, when you are intertwined with someone, and I don't want to disappoint her, you begin understanding that I want to do everything I can to allow my relationship to revolve around that person, to make them happy, to please them, to show them my love. You see, when we ask this question, do you know Christ? I guess it comes down to this. What does your life revolve around? And I would say the greatest enemy of a life revolving around Christ is a life revolving around self. Self. How do I look? How does it make me feel? How do I stack up with my coworkers? How do I exist with my family? I read this last week in a different book, and then I wrote it on my phone, put it in my notes, and then it just... Last night, I was going over my notes, and I thought, man, what a great thought. It said this: a life centered around Christ is never idle. Is never idle. Can you hang with me for just a few more minutes? I want to explain what this means. You see, when I first got married, back in August 4th, 1984, to this little gorgeous redhead, my life at that point revolved around this Renee girl. She was Renee Brown. I loved her so much, I made her change color. Now she's Renee Gray. She's my girl, you know? I love her. I woke up the next morning, and I looked at her beautiful blue eyes, and I'm thinking, God, how did I get this lucky and everything? I wanted to make her happy, wanted to make her secure. I wanted to make her feel proud of me. It was just Brian and Renee. And back in 1984, after we got married, we lived in a little efficiency apartment. It wasn't much bigger than this platform. It was a bed, a kitchenette. The only room you had for privacy was a bathroom. It was a toilet and a shower. So we just saw each other every day, and I didn't care. It was wonderful. But my life revolved around her. Life continued on. She whispered in my ear, "I think we need to have some little gremlins around here. Let's start having kids." God gave us boys. We had four beautiful boys. At that time, when they were real little, guess what? Our life evolved around our kids. We had, within this space of 10 years, we had four boys, and which is incredible because we had one miscarriage before our first one, Jason, our oldest, two miscarriages, and then a corrective surgery, and then my wife, boom, 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 three more. Like, and it was fantastic. But everything we did was for our kids. sports leagues, church situations. I mean, it was just everything, and that continued. I've served not only as a pastor, I've been a booster club member. I've worked school concession snacks. I've coached every sport. I was just, everything evolved around our kids' sports. When they were little, Renee would take two of them and would go to one game, and I'd take the other two and go to somebody else's game, and then we would meet at McDonald's and maybe switch a kid, and it was just, everything we did was evolved around our kids. But we had some friends who were a little older than us, whose kids had gotten out of the house. And they began boasting about, hey, empty nesting is where it's at. It's awesome. You get your kids out of high school, they leave. It's just you and your honey, and you wake up and you drink coffee, and you listen to Barry White, and it's just cool. It just, everything just kind of slows down. You don't have to fix anybody's food. You don't have to run into any events. And I thought, man, that does sound good. But what they were exclaiming to me is that, guess what? We've been so busy, we're ready for some downtime. I thought, that sounds good to me. 56 years old now. Haven't found that idle time just yet, ladies and gentlemen. Kids graduated. Proud of all my kids and their academic achievements. Two of them are married. One's engaged. And one found a pretty girl. We'll see how that turns out. Not that the other three weren't pretty. Don't get me out of context, okay? Excited about that. Now, all of a sudden, the stage of life where I start taking care of parents now. Renee's mom and dad moved from Missouri, moved in with us. Now we're taking care of them and all the health issues and my parents and everything that my brother's gone through, and they're in their 78 and 76, and so things begin to change. I know the very next stage will be grandkids. And people talk to me about how fantastic grandkids are, and you can't wait. And I know that it's just a continual, okay, then the grandkids, and they grow older, and then you get to retire. Woohoo! Sit back, and we get idle. You never have any idle time. Are you ready for this? I got some really disturbing news for some of you. You possibly will not have any idle time until you stand before God one day in heaven. But we have this goal, if I can just get to the idle time. Man, won't that be awesome? Well, so that I don't leave you hanging, I want you to recognize something. The Sabbath principle is idle time. It's supposed to be. It's to stop, to worship God, be with your family, pick it up the next day. But our culture doesn't know that. We got tailgate parties, we got yard projects, but if your goal is the idle time, you're going to get to that idle time one day, and you're going to look back, and you're going to say, what did my life achieve? What have I got? Jay Leno's not one of my favorite comedians, but I heard an interview not too long ago. As many of you know, he's an avid car collector. He's got hundreds of multi-$1,000 vehicles. He said, I came to the point where I found no satisfaction on what I could gather. And I heard that, and I thought, you know, at some point, I think we all come to that conclusion. Can I just be really candid to you? Do you realize that someday when you are in a hospital bed and they've got you hooked up to IVs and they're trying to keep you alive, it really doesn't matter what you have parked in the garage. It doesn't matter how much acreage you have. It doesn't matter what a business award you have, all the trophies in your closet. Guess what? They don't matter. The only thing that matters is, do you know Christ? Has your life been affected by that? Are you centered around it? Are you trying to teach your kids that the way that you're going to cope in life is, I'm going to give you athletic opportunities or dance opportunities or academic situations to better your life? Because guess what? One day, that won't matter. Last month, at a funeral, they have you walk to the graveside. And I'm walking, and I'm just off to the side of the tent, And I read Psalms 23, and I stepped back, and there is a plate there. It said Walter, I think it's Walter Matthews, I think was the name on the tombstone. And I saw his name there. And I don't know him. I don't have any connection with him. There wasn't anything on the date or anything that just struck. But I thought to myself, here is an individual that the culmination of his life made a difference was, did he know Christ or not? Not did they name a building after him. Not did the grandkids say that they loved Papa. Do we know Christ? And Paul is saying, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Is he your treasure? Lastly, kind of sum it all up. When our kids were little, we had birthday parties, and we didn't have a lot of money when our kids were little, so we didn't rent out AT&T Stadium or anything like that. We had it called slumber parties, sleepovers. You're familiar with the concept? Well, when it's with boys, there's no such thing as a sleepover. It's just an over. I mean, there's Nerf guns and slime and, yeah, you name it. So our boys would come over and they'd gather their friends and we'd spend the night. My boys were into video gaming and we'd either rent a game or we'd hook up a projector or do something fun and they would play the video games and we ordered the pizza, had cake, presents, the entire thing. But often we had something called a treasure hunt. A treasure hunt, and that's how we would kind of end the party. So what we would do is that Renee and I would work hard together, and we would provide these riddles, and it would be a treasure hunt, and we would say the riddle. They'd read the riddle, and then they had to find the next clue. So they'd read the riddle, and they're all there, oh, I know where that's at, or what would that be? And so they run around the house trying to figure out what that riddle was, and my kids were pretty sharp, and they, oh, I know what that is. And so they would go, and sure enough, they would pull up this pillow, and there's the next riddle, and they would read the riddle, and what's it say, what's it say? And they would read this, and they would two or three riddles, and finally, the last riddle would say, until you find the treasure. And then they would go to the treasure. It would normally be either a box or a package, and it would have all sorts of, like, candy bars, cookies, little small toys, and they found the treasure, and that's awesome. And they enjoyed that. So, everyone, what do you want to do for your birthday? Can we have a treasure hunt? Can we have a treasure hunt? Now, how cruel would it have been as a parent if I led them on clue one to clue two to clue number three to finding where the treasure is, and they open the box, and it's empty. It's empty. You see, I believe there's people in this room today and people that you know and that you do life with that have been searching from clue to clue, stacking up accomplishments that God would approve of them and make them feel better about themselves, cleaning up their life so that they would be accepted by God, but still find at the end of your life no treasure. Sorry, I never knew you. I'm going to read one last scripture, and I want to read, we read it today, but I'm going to read it in the NLT. Philippians chapter number 3, verse 8 says this. Yes, everything is, what's that word? Say it again. Everything is? Worthless. When compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for his sake I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage so that I could gain Christ. And then look at lastly the last verse, verse number 10. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Here's my exhortation to you today. Listen very carefully. At the end of your life, you will look and you will say, did it count? Was it worthless? Now, you might rationalize, did it count? Because you might say, compared to someone else, look, we don't compare. God's call to salvation is individual. It's not a comparison. You know that, don't you? See, if I wanted to look skinny, guess what? I'd be hanging around fatter people than me. Wouldn't that be smart? dude, you guys are huge, man. What size shirt you wear? I only wear 2.5X. What are you? Oh, you're like a 7X? Well, you know. Yeah, that's how I would compare. But God's saying, you don't compare yourself. You're not in comparison. It's between you. Do you know Christ? Do you know who Christ is? Not only do you know him, have you centered your life around him? Is everything you say and do about Christ? Well, yes, Pastor, I am. I'll tell you why I know. Because I'm a make America great again, and I can stand up for the moral decisions. Ladies and gentlemen, don't get distracted by that lie. God has called you to know Christ. And as you know Christ, guess what? You will love sinners. That's scary. People that are nothing like you. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? You bow your heads for a word of prayer this morning.